let's get right to God's Word, okay? We're going to start out, I don't know if you can all find this, Genesis 1. If you need help, ask someone next to you to help you find it. I was recently listening to an individual, a good, sincere individual, who referred to God creating the world. And I was wondering, you know, would we agree with that statement? Oh, you guys are too, you don't want to answer me, okay, because you don't want to be wrong. How many would agree that God created the world? Okay, I won't even set you. See, I can get away with this in other places. You guys, you're not going to commit yourself to anything until you hear where I'm going. Okay, I understand. We'll answer at the end of the teaching, huh? Well, I did not agree with that statement, God created the world. I don't know if that shocks you or not, but God's Word does not really say that God created the world. It says in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the what? The earth, the earth. Down in verse 10, it says God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind. Verse 17, God set them, talking about the stars and things, or the great lights, rather. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. Verse 20, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth. Genesis talks a lot about the earth. And Genesis clearly says that God created the earth. You might think, well, what's the big deal between the earth, the world? Just two different words mean the same thing. Well, in fact, they don't. And biblically, they don't. And there are even two very different Hebrew words translated earth and world. Very distinct words. You know, one word meaning the planet. And having a secondary meaning, like it says here, the dry ground would be called earth. You know, you pick up some dry ground, you say, earth. The word world, on the other hand, is a very different word, not only in English, but biblically, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it's a very, very different word, the word world. And in fact, the word world doesn't come up in the Bible until 1 Samuel, which is quite a distance from Genesis, isn't it? Now, it's interesting, there's a very similar Hebrew word that comes up a little earlier that's the word for confusion. I'm not sure if the two are related or not. They're very similar words, but I thought it was kind of interesting. But the word world doesn't come up until 1 Samuel. Let's look at it. 1 Samuel chapter 2. See, one thing you may have noticed in Genesis is in all those verses that I read to you, one thing that was missing was what? What hadn't God gotten around to yet? Man. And indeed, as you study the use of this word, it's man that makes the world. Okay, without man, it's not the world, it's just a planet, it's just earth. Once man's on it, then you've got the world, because indeed the Hebrew word that we translate as world is used of the people on the earth. And there's a secondary usage of what the people on the earth do, the systems of the world. Government, culture, civilization, things like that, that's the world. Okay, the bare planet is the earth. That which goes on the planet is what is referred to in the Word of God as the world. Okay, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 is a great usage where it's the first place it comes up, and interestingly enough, both these words are used. It says, he raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. 1 Samuel 2:8. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. Oh, isn't that interesting? So what came first? The earth. And then the world was set upon it. Isn't that wonderful? Let's look at another one. Psalm 19, please. You know, most of you who've been a part of this fellowship for a while know that one thing we encourage and endeavor to help our people with is to study the Word on their own, to make the Word their own. And today is going to be one of those teachings where we go a little more in depth. And it's something that you can definitely take further in God's Word. And I would encourage you to. It's a fascinating study of both of these words, as well as when we get into the New Testament, and something you can learn a lot more from than I can cover with you in 45 minutes or an hour. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language with their, which where their voice is not heard. This is talking about the firmaments, the stars, things like that. Many of you are familiar with the teaching that, that some of the great truths of God's word were recorded in the stars. They were passed down by looking at different images in the stars, things like that. And here's verse 4 is what's interesting. It says, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Isn't that interesting? See, because the stars can shine down on the earth, right? But it takes people on the earth to take those messages and put them into words, to understand what is being communicated in the stars. So there's a real sharp distinction here between the earth and the world. The earth is the planet, okay? The world is the people on it, and what they're doing, okay? What they do on it. The same distinction carries through, interestingly enough, when we get to the New Testament in the Greek. The earth and the world are two very, very different things, okay? Well, I'll let you study that one on your own, but the Greek words are different, and it'll be clear to you that the uses are very different. And also, the other thing you see in the New Testament, a real sharp distinction that you also see in the Old, but very sharply in the New Testament, is that when we get to the word world, which is the one we're really going to be looking at today, just so you know, we're not talking about the earth, the planet, we're talking about the world. And biblically, the world is not just the planet, but the people on it and what they do, the systems of the world, okay? Both those usages can be found in the Old Testament, and even more distinctly, when you get to the New Testament, the word world is used in those two distinct ways, okay? For example, there's a record in the book of Acts where they talk about the goddess Diana. Remember what they say about her? Nobody remembers? Who worships Diana? All Asia and the world, okay? I guess you haven't gotten to that chapter yet. They, now, that wasn't true, but that's what they declared, that when the believers came in teaching the Word of God, they were threatening the worship of Diana, and all of Asia, and the whole world worships Diana. Now, can a planet worship? No. So you see, very distinct, isn't it? It's the people on the planet. By a figure of speech, it's the people on the planet. So you'll find the word world is used in that first way, referring to the people on the planet, and it's also used in a second way, referring to the systems on the planet, you know, the what people do on the planet. Culture, government, religion, all those things that take place on the planet are also sometimes summed up with that word world. We're going to be focusing primarily on the second one, but I'll show you another distinction here. John chapter 3. Here's a good apparent contradiction for you to wrestle with. You won't have to wrestle very long because I'll explain it to you. John chapter 3, verse 16. I think you know this one, right? It says, for God so loved the earth. No, you don't even need to have been there yet to know that one. For God so loved what? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In contrast to that, if you go to 1 John, towards the end of your Bible, almost to the book of Revelation, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, love not the world. Now, wait a minute. If God loved the world, why shouldn't I love the world? Well, there's a great example of those two different uses. Okay? There's a great example of those two different uses. God loved the people of the world, but not necessarily the systems of the world. Okay? In 1 John, it's talking not about the people, but the systems, the structure, the way the world runs is what we're being exhorted not to love. Now, how do you tell the difference? It's the same Greek word. You tell the difference from the context. Okay, in reading the context, it'll be very, very clear to you. And if you're looking for something to study in God's Word, here's a great one, this word for world, because the distinction is going to be very clear from the context, whether it's talking about just the people on the world or the systems of the world. Okay, so those are two uses of this word world. So you've learned a lot already this morning. Earth and world are different, right? And when we're dealing with the world, there are really two distinct usages, aren't there? Just generally the people on the world, and then secondarily the systems of the world. It's the second one that we're really going to be focusing on today, but any of these other things are well worth your study if you want to pursue them. See, let's keep reading in 1 John chapter 2, since we know this one's talking not about the people, but the systems of the world. Let's see what it says. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we know we're supposed to love people, right? So this has got to be talking about the systems of the world, doesn't it? Sure. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Pretty harsh words regarding this thing called the world, referring to the systems of the world. Pretty harsh words that God tells us, don't love it. It's not of the Father. A pretty sharp distinction is drawn here between that which is of the world and that which is of the Father. And you'll see that distinction throughout the Word of God. This thing called the world is not conducive to the things of God. It's diametrically opposed to the things of God. It runs at cross purposes with the things of God. It's a very difficult place to continue in the things of God. A great example, I was reading in the book of Revelation the other day. It talks about the fall of Babylon. Now, you don't want to study that this week necessarily, but I was reading it, and one interesting thing is, you know, Babylon in the book of Revelation, whether it's going to be a real city, whether it just stands for things, I don't know. I'm not a scholar of the book of Revelation. But I know that at the very least, this Babylon stands for all the height of the systems of the world, the height of the religious systems, the height of the political systems, just everything the world is striving for culminates in Babylon. And Babylon prospers for a while. And then in the book of Revelation, it says Babylon falls. And you know, it's funny, there are two very different reactions when Babylon falls. The reaction of the world, it says the merchants of the world, when Babylon falls, they weep. And the one word they're recording is saying is, alas, Babylon's fallen. Then it records the reaction in heaven. And the reaction in heaven is rejoicing. And the one word recorded in heaven is, hallelujah, Babylon has fallen. Isn't that interesting? Two totally different reactions to the same event. That pretty well describes the difference between that which is of God and that which is of the world. And that's what we're going to be looking at in detail today. See, the world and the things of God are entirely different, diametrically opposed. Isn't it interesting that coincidentally the world just developed totally opposed to the things of God? Well, it's not coincidence. The Word of God explains to us why the world, and again, we're talking about the systems of the world. Keep that clear in your mind, because we're not talking about individual people necessarily. We're certainly not talking about the planet, okay? Because the Word of God talks about the planet is groaning. The planet doesn't like the systems of the world any more than God does. The planet's groaning, waiting for those systems to pass. So keep it in. This is why I'm giving you all this preview to this, so you're clear in your mind that we're not talking about the physical planet. We're not even talking about the people on it, but we're talking about the systems of the world that are diametrically opposed to the things of God. The Word of God also explains why that is. Look at John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14. Verse 30, almost at the end of the chapter. Jesus Christ refers to an individual where he says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world is coming and has nothing in me. Now, who's he talking about here? Pilate? Caesar? Maybe. You guys who maybe know, you're chuckling, but just reading this verse, he could be talking about any number of individuals, right? Because there were a number of people who had nothing in him. But here he's talking about the prince of the world, the prince of this world, who he says has nothing in me. Well, maybe we can figure out who the prince of this world is if we go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 regards the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Do you remember who tempted him in the wilderness? The devil did, yeah. And here's one of the things the devil tempted him with. It says in verse 8 of Matthew 4, again, the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. No. The kingdoms of what? The world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. What's interesting in this, of course, Jesus Christ didn't accept the offer. If you haven't read the record, thank God he didn't accept the offer. You know, many times he could have been a pretty good king of the world, but he wasn't here to do his own will, was he? But the other interesting thing about this section is that Jesus Christ did not challenge the devil on this. Okay, Jesus Christ was not shy about challenging lies, and yet this goes unchallenged. It goes unchallenged because it's not a lie. If you go back and study the book of Genesis in particular, you could see that the one who was originally given dominion over this place, not just the planet, but all the things that occurred upon it, was Adam. See, but Adam transferred that dominion. Adam forfeited that dominion, and that dominion passed over to God's enemy, to the devil. That's why he was able to tell Jesus Christ, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Because how in the world could I give you the kingdoms of the world if they were not mine to give? See, I could tell Audrey, I'll give you that blue van out there in the parking lot. That's easy to say, but it's not mine. Okay, it's not mine. Do you understand? The one who is the prince of the world is well able to offer you the kingdoms of the world. And indeed, the one who is the prince of the world is the adversary, the devil. He's the one who's the prince of the world. That helps explain why the systems of the world would be totally contrary to the things of God, wouldn't it? Because if you were the enemy of God, you're not, thank God, but if you were, and you had control over the systems that ran people's lives from the time they got up in the morning to the time they went to bed at night, wouldn't you design the systems in such a way as to distract from God as much as possible, to detract the name of God as much as possible? Absolutely. So it's not coincidence that the systems of the world are not of God, and indeed are at total cross purposes with God. Now there's another verse I ought to hit just because some of you are thinking of it, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm not a mind reader, I just know you guys, your Bible students. Why didn't he quote 2 Corinthians 4? Well, we can read that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Here he's referred to as the God of this world. Now, the word translated world here is the word age. As you're studying this word world, you'll find that some places the King James translator took the word age and translated it as world. It's not the best translation, really, but it gives you another aspect of the adversary, doesn't he? That he's called the prince of this world. He's also called the god of this age, indicating that his rulership has a point of termination, doesn't it? He's the god of this age. He's very much in control of what goes on in the world in this age, but not in every age. Okay, there is an age coming when he will not be the prince of this world, thank God. And that's communicated by this phrase, the God of this age. But right now, indeed, he is the God of this age and the prince of this world and the one who both designs and presides over the systems of the world. That might help explain why those things are contrary to the things of God. That might help explain why God tells us don't love the systems of the world. Because to love the systems of the world would be to love the one who designed them and presides over them. Let's go on, shall we? How about Ephesians chapter 2? When you understand these things regarding the systems of the world and the one who presides over them, it's astonishing that anybody ever gets around to believing, isn't it? I mean, because really the devil has done a very good job of setting up the systems of the world to be contrary to the things of God. That just again shows you the wonderful nature of the grace of God and the wonderful power of the Word of God whenever and wherever it's believed, because the one thing he hasn't been able to stop is the Word of God being available to men and women. And I've read records like maybe some of you have of people finding one page from a gospel and somehow that was enough for them to get born again of God's Spirit and to walk in power. I was reading one day, one of my favorites I read to the fellowship leaders one time was about a Chinese gentleman who, long before missionaries or anybody came to China, somewhere in central China, found a page of the Gospels written in Chinese, and it was just enough for him to believe on Jesus Christ and understand the authority that gave him. And so he started healing people, casting out spirits, things of that nature, things that believers ought to do. By the time the missionaries got to him, he didn't really need their help. And that was from one page. So it's a great testimony to the power of the Word of God, isn't it? When we understand the one who really presides over this entire age and this entire world. In Ephesians 2, it says that about us. It says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Boy, this explains it again, doesn't it? We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the course of this world. Any of you play golf? The rest of you don't want to admit it. Some of you I know do. You ever go to a golf course? A golf course has a specific path that you follow, doesn't it? I mean, you know, I know you hit your ball out into the woods and stuff, and have to. But in general, you follow a specific. Was that just, you know, was it that way in Genesis? No, someone designed it, right? These aren't difficult questions. Someone designed that course, and now when you go there, what do? You follow that course. A course implies something being designed. A race course was designed. It's the path that you follow. If you don't follow that path, you're out of the race. You and I, born into the world, followed the course of the world, the systems of the world. They were designed for us. They didn't happen by accident. They didn't happen by chance, but they were designed. And what were they designed for? Pretty much to keep you dead in trespasses and sins. So this verse explains wonderfully both the course and the designer, doesn't it? So this is how the world operates and has ever since Adam transferred that authority over to the adversary. Look at 2 Peter, please, chapter 1. The good news is, maybe you noticed it in Ephesians, and if we'd read a little further, it would have been very clear that despite the great ability of the adversary to oversee this world, to preside over it, to keep people walking in the course of this world, there is an escape, isn't there? Is there? We are not very responsive this morning, are we? Is there an escape? Maybe we need to do a salvation service here. But some of you who are born again know there is an escape, isn't there? Yeah, good. Okay, a few of you. Okay, the rest of you, will take care of you after the fellowship and show you how to escape the course of this world. It's not difficult, okay? And thank God for that, because if you know, otherwise I could end this teaching here and say, well, there's a God of this world, there's a course of this world, you're stuck in it, amen. But no, there is an escape from the course of this world. Thank God there's an escape from the course of this world. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, in verse 4, it says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Back in Ephesians, it talks about the course of this world, all designed around the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Same thing in 1 John chapter 2 we read, okay? The Word of God says that by these exceeding great and precious promises, we've escaped it. We've escaped it. We've escaped it. So is there a way out of this system called the world? Yes, there is, by believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We escape the corruption that's in the world. This word corruption is also very enlightening. Because corruption is a very positive word. Corruption is something we want to strive for, right? No, I think you all know corruption is not a good thing, okay? Corruption is today it's pretty much limited to, in most circles, to politics. But it's really a more general word that just means anything that gets worse and worse and worse, okay? In past ages, the word corruption was used a lot more in the medical field, you know? If you had an infection or if you had gangrene or something like that, the more the body rotted, basically, it was corruption. It was unto death, you see. It was getting worse and worse and worse, terminating in death. That's the course of this world. See, can you imagine a golf course like that? Just gets worse and worse and worse, and you die at the end. That's the course. That's the course that was designed for you and me by the prince of this world. Do you understand? That's the course that we were in, were it not for these exceeding great and precious promises. We heard them by the grace of God, and we chose to believe them, and in doing so, escaped the corruption that's in the world, escaped the course of this world, and escaped the prince of this world. See, so there is a way out, isn't there? Absolutely. Let's look at John chapter 15, please. John 15. If you choose to study this word, you'll find it comes up a lot in John and in 1 John. And in Corinthians, might not surprise you. John 15, verse 18. Jesus Christ says to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Again, here's another one that makes it very clear. It's talking about the systems of the world, right? Because did everyone in the world hate Jesus Christ? No. A lot of them did, but not everyone. But what he means by the world hating him, the systems of the world were totally contrary to everything he said and did and stood for, everything he came for. The world was totally opposed to. And he says it's going to be totally opposed to us also. If the world hates you, well, hated me first. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Maybe that helps explain why 1 John says, don't love the world. Because the world's never going to love you back. It's going to be what they call unrequited, right? The world's never going to love you back. Once you're born again in God's Spirit, you're marked. You're of God. And the world and that which is of the world is opposed to anything which is of God. So what a terrible life for the believer to love that which will never love him back. In fact, which is promised to hate him back. See? And again, this is the systems of the world. This isn't your neighbors necessarily. This is the systems of the world are going to be opposed to those who are of God, who love God, who endeavor to walk for God. Because we've been plucked out of those systems. Can you imagine what that did to the adversary? To design such a foolproof system and have it fooled? See, in fact, the word used here where he says, I have chosen you out of the world. Real interesting Greek words here. Because the word chosen means chosen out. And then it's followed by the word out. So he's chosen us out. Isn't that just to emphasize that we are out, completely out, as far out of the world as he could possibly get? He has chosen us out of the world. So are we in the world? No, we are out of the world. We've been chosen out of the world. Look at John chapter 8. And here's where the real distinction comes in and the real maturity is required for the believer. Jesus Christ said the world's going to hate you. Why is it going to hate you? Because you are of God. You are of God. You are of him. Okay? Of implies origin. Of implies nature. Okay, when you were born the first time, you were of your earthly parents, right? When you were born again, you're a child of God. You are of him. It hates you because of your nature. It has nothing to do with your personality. Okay? It's not that the world hates you because you're too good-looking or because you're too rich or too honest or too good or too bad. It's your nature. Nothing you can change about yourself is going to cause the world to love you. Okay? If you get prettier, the world's not going to love you anymore. You know, if you get richer, the world's not going to love you anymore. Because the systems of the world are not accidental, but they are governed by one who hates God and the things of God. So no matter what you change on the outside, the world's going to hate you. So why bother loving it, right? Why bother loving it when you know no matter what you do, it's not going to love you back? See, it's because of our nature that Jesus Christ said the world hates us. You know, many times you get young Christians, I like listening to, well, I don't like, but I make it a habit of listening to Christian music that's coming out. And I can't say I like a whole lot of it, but one thing I notice in the young Christian bands, the majority of the songs are about how rotten the world is, but pretty much when you break it right down, it's like it's because we're young. We're mad at the world because we're young. The world doesn't hate you because you're young. Okay, the world hates you because you're born again of God's Spirit. It has nothing to do with youth. You know, it has nothing to do with whether you wear a suit to work or whether you wear a t-shirt and jeans to work. It has everything to do with your nature. Very important to keep that in mind because anybody can be young and angry. A lot of young and angry people out there. But the point is, the world hates you not because of anything but your nature. And that you can't change because you're born again of what kind of seed? Incorruptible. Incorruptible seed. John chapter 8, and I should mention here now, the world will applaud the fruit of the Spirit. You know, sure it will. It will hate the source of that fruit. You know, when you're loving and kind to people, they'll love it. But when you mention that you're loving and kind because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what they run you out of town on a rail for. You understand? They love it when Christians build hospitals and give blankets to people. Just don't mention the Lord Jesus Christ who enabled you to be that loving. See, it's the nature that's hated. See, as long as you keep your mouth shut about Jesus Christ and do good works, the world will love you. As long as you're kind and let people in front of you in line, they're not going to say anything. But the minute that you mention that the reason for that great love is the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when the fangs come out. See? Because that ultimately is what the devil is opposed to. He doesn't care whether you give blankets to people or not, but he very much cares whether anyone hears about the Lord Jesus Christ or not. John chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus Christ made it very clear to some men who were definitely of the world. And here's what he said to them in verse 23 of John 8. He said, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Can the distinction be made any more clear than that? So those who are from the world are from beneath, he said, okay? And that's not where God is, all right? So the two are opposed. Now, I understand this sounds to some like, hellfire and brimstone, pulpit pound. I'm not pounding the pulpit. I'm just reading God's word to you. And in God's word, there's a very sharp distinction set between the world and the things of God. And there's no getting around that. And it's important for us as believers to understand that, because if we try to please both, we'll spend our lives miserable, see, and frustrated and fruitless. And when we come to the word of God, it makes it clear that, that's a pursuit you and I as believers don't want to follow. You know, now, well, we'll get to this, okay? I'm almost got ahead of myself. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. So we're clear on the difference between the earth and the world, right? We're clear on the two ways that the world is used. We're clear who is in charge of this world and the systems of it, who designed them, who presides over them. Okay. The world won't help you believe God, right? Okay. Now, this stuff may be very easy to swallow up to this point. Here's where it's going to get challenging. Who invented business? It's of the world, right? Who invented sports? Who invented the athletic system, or the academic system that we have in our countries of the world? None of these spring from the pages of the Bible. Okay, therefore they would be, there's only one other source available, that would be the world, right? This is an important distinction to make for the believer, okay? These things are of the world. They're of the world. Are they going to help me believe God? No. Are they going to bring out the best in me in and of themselves? No, no. An important distinction to make, because if I invest my heart and soul and life in any of those things, they're part of the systems of the world. And we see very clearly here today in God's word what kind of fruit that's going to bring me. Okay. Got to recognize that. Now, on the other hand, does that mean I quit my job? You know, don't let my kids play sports. Don't send them to school. Not necessarily. Maybe. Not necessarily. Okay. But what it should clearly indicate to the believer, that those things are not worth investing everything, the best of what I am, in. See? Because those systems in and of themselves will never be a glory to God. If I'm investing my life in being the greatest hammer thrower in the world, that's not going to gain me anything, and it's not going to gain anything for God. Okay? If you like throwing the hammer, throw the hammer, I guess. But the important thing is we recognize that God did not invent these things. See, what makes a hammer thrower alive, if they are alive, is the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how much they throw the hammer, it's not going to bring any more life. See, that's what we need to recognize as Christian believers. Okay, you know, I once told, I may have been here, I'm not sure, I told some parents, you know, if you are going to deny your children the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't really matter whether you train them to be an Olympic athlete or let them become drug addicts. Well, what's the difference, really? Because it's just corruption unto death, right? Is a natural man who becomes an Olympic gold medal athlete any less dead than that drug addict? When it all is said and done, they're both dead, right? They're both dead. And I know that the natural man tries to pump himself up by talking about his legacy and all those who come after him who'll think, you know, you've got your name on that hospital, so generations will remember you. But you know what? You're still dead, aren't you? See? And that's really the point, that these systems of the world, that we recognize who designed them, there's nothing necessarily good and right and proper, and certainly nothing godly, and that's going to point to the Lord Jesus Christ about these things. Now, you might say, well, I don't believe in the devil. I just believe in man. I'm ready for that one. Because Romans, did I tell you to go to Romans 8? Okay, Romans chapter 8, you're all there, I'm not. Romans 8, verse 7, it says, the carnal mind, which is the mind of man, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. Now, enmity is one of those words that means good friends with. No, it doesn't. It means enemies with, at war with, entirely opposed to. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So even if you take the devil out of the mix and say, well, the devil had nothing to do with it, man designed athletics and business and the educational system, still the conclusion you come to from the Word of God is the mind of man is enmity against God, isn't it? See. athletics can breed nothing, you know, can breed as much evil in the heart of a man or woman as anything else can. So can the educational system. I've met very competent athletes who are evil people. I've met very educated, you know, they've got all kinds of letters after their name, and they're very evil people. Well, why didn't they learn to be good in those things? Because they're the systems of the world. Very simple, isn't it? And yet it's very easy to forget, isn't it? So if we are striving for these things, the Christian needs to recognize what it is we're striving for and why it is we're striving. Because if we're striving for the accolades of the world alone, the world hates us. See? And we're told not to love it, right? Now, I'm not done yet, so don't walk out on me yet. There's more to this, okay? So, you know, have I told you to quit these things? No. Certainly recognize the source, though. Satan's called the god of this age because his term has a limit, right? And the things of this world, the systems of this world, are going to come to an end, aren't they? Could be today. But we know that certainly they're going to come to an end. And when they do, heaven's going to say hallelujah, even though the merchants of the earth are going to say alas. Now, if you knew, if you had some insider knowledge that a bank was going under, it's just a matter of days before that bank went totally bankrupt, belly up, would you run down and invest all your money in it? That's what we're talking about. See, the systems of this world are sorely limited. And there is going to be a day where all that's invested in the systems of the world counts for dust. So I might want to at least be wise as a believer as to where I invest my life, my energies, my time, my interest, and my love. Let's go to Hebrews 11, please. Like, remember where it talks about what would it profit a man if he gains the whole earth, world, and loses his soul, right? Wouldn't be worth a whole lot because it's going bankrupt. Hebrews 11. Here's something perhaps worth investing in. If you've ever studied Hebrews 11, you know that the topic of Hebrews 11 is great men and women of the Old Testament who stand as examples of one particular thing, and that thing is believing. If you haven't read this chapter, it's well worth your study. These are men and women who stood as examples of believing, and it says in verse 37 some of the consequences of this. Well, we'll read verse 36. And study the whole chapter, because believing doesn't just bring consequences, okay? Up till verse 36, you read about all the great things that happened because these men and women believed. And there are great things that happen because men and women believe. But will the world like that? No, the world doesn't take kindly to those who believe God. That's why it says the other side of the coin is verse 36, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? From the world's point of view, they're gone. I sawed them in half. They're gone. They're not going to talk about Jesus Christ anymore. But God's estimation of those individuals is the whole world wasn't worthy of them. I would rather be one of whom God says the world wasn't worthy than one of whom the world says, my, isn't he worthy? Perhaps that's something to invest our lives in, being men and women who believe God. John 17, please. Okay, so we recognize all this stuff. Let's really assume we all agree on it. I never assume that anymore when I teach the word, but let's assume we all agree on it. What do you do now? Well, you know what most Christians do. Let's retreat, right? If the world's so evil, let's get a Christian island somewhere, okay? And we'll set up only Christian stores. Only Christians can shop there. Okay? All Christian teachers, all Christian coaches, all Christian businesses. Don will be the president, Christian president. You know, if you want to go fishing, all the fish are Christian. And then this evil world can't touch us. Okay? Then this evil world can't touch us. There are a few problems with that. One, of course, is the God of this world isn't limited by any walls you set up. Okay? But the greater problem is what God tells us. What does God tell us to do? Recognizing that we're in this world, the systems of which are totally contrary to everything we love and believe in, what does God say to do? Okay? We've already seen we're out, right? We've been chosen out. So should we stay out? Well, let's look at John 17. We've read this one before on Sunday. Jesus Christ talking to his heavenly Father regarding his disciples. He says, I've given them thy word, verse 14, I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them. In case you thought that only came up once in the word, I figured I'd show you a few places. The world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. See, there it is again. Why? Because of your nature. I pray not that you should take them out of the world. Oh, wait a minute. He's chosen them out of the world, but he's saying to the Father, I don't want you to take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And that indeed the Heavenly Father's promised to do for his own. Guard them from the evil one who presides over this world. That's a comfort, isn't it? Now look at this. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Read Ephesians chapter 6 if you want to understand how God guards his people in the world, how God sanctifies them in the world. It's through the word, through the truth. Verse 18. Here it is. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So God says, withdraw. No, God says, he has sent us. What does that mean for the believer? Oh, this is tremendous. This is tremendous. What it means for the believer is that job has just changed for you. Maybe you've worked on that job 20 years, but now you're born again. Okay? That job is something God has sent you to. That's your fishing pond. Oh, you understand? That's your vegetable garden. He has sent you there. He sent you. Once you're born again, you are sent into the world. Maybe that job for the last 20 years has been your identity. It's not your identity anymore, but now it's something else. God sent you there. See? Maybe that football team was your identity. Okay? Now you're born again, or you recognize who you are in Christ. Don't necessarily quit the team, but boy, our mindset changes radically, because I no longer have to be the toughest guy on the team. See? Now my orientation is totally different, isn't it? Because why am I there? I'm not there for me anymore. I'm there because God sent me, and he sent me to play my hardest. Well, maybe, because we should do all things heartily unto the Lord, but he sent us for something else as well. You know what that is? Yeah, to speak the word so other people can get chosen out and then go back in. We handled John 17. How long ago was it, Barb? Okay, we handled this in detail a month or two ago. And it's well worth going back, studying it yourself, or going back and listening to that tape, because Jesus Christ explains point by point how he called them out, how he sent them back in. And that indeed is the position you and I are in. Look at Mark, please, chapter 16. Oh, you see, so do I quit my job? No, but I go to my job with a whole different motive now. I'm not going to impress the boss. I'm not going to do as little as possible in the maximum amount of time, or whatever other reason I used to go. I'm going because that's my fishing pond. That's my vegetable garden. That's my mission field. See? Matthew 16, verse 15. Here's what Jesus Christ said shortly before ascending. He said to them, those who were going to believe on the day of Pentecost, Mark is what I meant. Mark 16, verse 15. He said, go ye into all the world and play hard. Get a gold medal. And then once you've got the gold medal, you can thank God. No, it doesn't say that. It says go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. So we've been chosen out. Yeah, and now where we've been sent? In. Okay, but with a real distinct purpose, haven't we? To preach the gospel to every creature. Isn't that wonderful? So is the answer for the Christian to just go to Christian schools, Christian businesses, Christian yellow pages, Christian sports teams? No, I mean, you may make that individual choice for specific reasons, but is that dictated for all Christians? Not as far as the Word of God's concerned. See? However, my orientation to the world has totally changed, because although I may be participating in those systems, I'm no longer of those systems. I'm there because God sent me. I'm there because God sent me. Philippians chapter 2, please. See, that's why I kind of take issue. Maybe we should need to... I don't think we could change this song any more than we've already changed it. Maybe we just need to take it out of the songbook. Occasionally, some of you ask me about certain songs and why they're in there after I teach things. But you know, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. No, I'm not just passing through. It's not my home. That part's right. But I'm not just passing through. I'm sent. See? It's not just like, well, this is a place, I'm just hanging out here till heaven comes along. I'm just trying to squeak through and not make any waves. Oh, no, 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 you're sent. You're sent. So make that one rhyme, somebody, and we'll change it for Sunday mornings. But here it is again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Not part of it, not compromising with it, certainly not loving it, but in the midst of it, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Oh, we've got a few more minutes. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. I wasn't planning on going here with you, but do you understand the significance of this? We're not hiding. We're not hiding from the world. Anything but hiding from the world. You know, you and I are part of a colony established by God Almighty in the midst of the territory of his greatest enemy. Can you imagine how that must aggravate the devil? You know, doesn't the Word of God say in Philippians 3 we are citizens of heaven? But we're living where? In, right? We've already seen the world hates God and everything he stands for and everything that's of him. And yet here we are in the midst of it. Not of it, but in the midst of it. See? Protected from the evil one. A colony of heaven in the midst of the devil's kingdom. You understand how that must aggravate the heck out of him? Oh, isn't that wonderful? See? So what better way could the devil spend his time with believers than to convince them to take part in the world? Or if he can't convince them of that, at least to separate themselves from the world. See? Because then that colony could have no influence whatsoever. Then it's just kind of separated off, you know, quarantined. And it's not going to do any harm to his kingdom. But once believers realize they're called out, but sent in, that does tremendous damage to the devil. And you know, that must aggravate him. Because, you know, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. They sure hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And they thought, boy, the best thing we could do is just rid the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just kill him, right? They didn't know something, though. It says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, it says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. By the way, both of the words world in verses 7 and 8 are again the word for age. But it's the same group of spirit powers we're talking about. There's something they didn't know. It says, or they never would have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. What they didn't know when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ is that he was going to be the first fruits. And they were sowing the seed. They were sowing the seed for God by crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They were participating in God's plan. Can you imagine how the princes of the world must have reacted when he got up? Can you imagine how they must have reacted on the day of Pentecost? Can you imagine how they must react today when they look at you and me and they say, man, if only we hadn't killed him. If only we'd let him live. Then they'd just be one. See? But they didn't know what God had in mind. And they participated in his plan to the end that now God can have you and me, citizens of heaven, right in the middle of the devil's kingdom, protected from him, but able to do great damage against him. Unless, of course, we decide we need to hide from the world. Or worse yet, participate in it. See. Isn't this wonderful what God had in store? Oh, it must aggravate the devil to no end. Because here we are. Here we are. And there isn't a darn thing he can do about it. Except maybe talk us into shutting up. See. Boy, oh boy. We're not going to be here forever. You know that, right? The Word of God talks about the day coming, maybe today, when we're going to be out of here. And then the devil's going to be free to do a lot of stuff he's been wanting to do for a long time, but that's going to have a termination point too. Babylon the Great has fallen, hallelujah. And then his term of rulership is going to come to an end. And then the earth's going to stop groaning and all these other things. But meanwhile, there is a God of this world, a God of this age. But God has promised to protect us from the evil one, and he's given us a real mission to perform back in the world, see. And he's given us victory. You know, we Christians quote all the time these verses on victory, you know, and more than a conqueror. But you understand all these truths are in light of that. The victory I'm here to accomplish is God's victory. I can't take Romans 8 and say that's going to help me win the Olympics. I can do all things so I can be, you know, in the Fortune 500. That promise does not apply there. How in the world could a promise of God assist me in my progress through the systems of the world, right? Those promises of God give me victory in what I've been called here for, what I've been sent here for, see, which is to be a living, breathing representative of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the authority of God in the midst of the devil's kingdom. I've got all the victory promise that I need in that situation. If I try to misapply those promises to, well, I'm going to Harvard because I can do all things, oh, it doesn't work that way, okay? That's like trying to do, remember the book on obstetrics? Trying to take somebody's appendix out from a book on obstetrics. They don't relate to each other. You understand? Two whole different sets of rules for the world and for the people of God. But he's given us the victory in this endeavor that he's called us to, sending us back into the world to shed light in the world as children of light. Did I tell you to go to Romans? I don't think I'm going to have you go to Romans. I'm going to go to 1 John 4, I think. We'll close out there. The one thing I would caution you about, though, in light of all this, do we have the victory? Yes. Are we protected from the evil one? Yes, we are. And yet never underestimate the great ability of the adversary. He's been at it a long, long time, and his systems are very effective. And there is still something that you and I are required to do as believers, because there is no Christian believer who is above being seduced by the system of the world. The devil is very good at what he does. Romans 12:2, we won't even have to go to it. Most of you know it. It still says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So could a believer become conformed to this world and just think according to the world and walk according to the world and live and breathe and dream and aspire according to the world? Absolutely. Very easily. And there are millions of hypnotized Christians out there to attest to that fact. So never underestimate the great ability and wiliness of our adversary. He is able and he is wily. But God has given us the victory if indeed we will keep our thoughts of God. If we allow our thoughts to degenerate into the thoughts of the world, although ultimately we're going to be rescued out of it, our lives are going to be just like those around us in the world. See? So don't, although we have the victory and we can rejoice in that, let's not underestimate, on the other hand, the ability of our adversary, okay? Because if we're going to live this victory, we still need to make sure that our thoughts and our lives are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We still need to determine that we're not going to allow ourselves to become conformed to the world. So it's not automatic, is it? No, maybe you've learned that experientially. I know I have about 4,000 times. We're going to close out in 1 John 4. See, because the victory that's ours is not due to our own ability. It's due to what God has done. Just like the hatred of the world is not, it's not about you personally. It's about who your Father is. Well, by the same token, the victory that's ours is not about you personally. It's about who your Father is. In 1 John 4, we have this wonderful promise. You are of God, little children. He's our Father. He's our source. He's our sustainer. And have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Oh, isn't that a wonderful promise? And again, is that overcoming in terms of being salesman of the year? No, no. Maybe you'll be salesman of the year. Great. Because you're doing all things heartily unto the Lord. You might be salesman of the year. But this promise doesn't give you that. Okay? That, hey, because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world, I'm going to get straight A's without studying. No, you're not. No, you're not. You know, you may even have teachers who unjustly give you a hard time because they're aware spiritually that you're a Christian. You may even have co-workers and bosses like that in this world. Okay, so that victory isn't promised in verses in the Bible, but the victory of being what God has called us here to do is promised in the Word of God. See? Now, am I telling you don't go out for that track meet? No, go ahead and. You know, do it heartily as unto the Lord. But see, if your whole life isn't invested in track, then you won't be that upset if you don't come in first, right? You won't even be that upset if you do come in first and they give it to someone else. But if your whole life's invested in it, you've just crumbled. See, our lives are not to be invested in the system. You understand. This is so simple. It's not so easy to change our thinking patterns to it, but it's simple to see in God's Word. We've got a much greater calling now than any of those things the world could offer. And in order to fulfill that calling, it's great to know that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. It says in verse 5, they are of the world. That's why they speak of the world. And the world hears them. We are of God. He that knoweth God hears us. He that's not of God doesn't hear us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Oh, you see, two totally different systems, aren't they? Those who are of the world are comfortable in the world. What do they speak of? They speak of the world. What do they think of? They think of the, what do they dream about? The world. And guess who hears them? The world. And guess who applauds them? The world. Those who are of God, on the other hand, think of God, speak of God. Their goals are not world goals. They're God's goals. They aspire to the things of God. The world's not going to hear them. Let's not hold our breath to be on the cover of Time magazine anytime soon, in a positive sense. Okay? If you are, fantastic. If you make that your goal, however, I feel sorry for you, because there are much more glorious goals for you already promised in God's Word, if you will aspire to them, if you will put on the Word of God. And let's close out down in verse 17. See. So we have been called out, but we've been sent back in, and he's put us here with a real distinct purpose and the ability to perform it. See, not only to resist the world, that's part of it, not only to resist the world, but to call others out of it. See. So please remember that. Remember not only that the systems of the world are foreign to you as a Christian, but you're not the victim here. Okay? You're not the victim here. We have been sent in here as a very aggressive force that has, again, has got to irritate the heck out of the adversary. And so our job as Christians is not just to pass through. God, just hope I make it through and don't make waves. Oh, please, no, it's so far above that. It's not just at the end of my life I can say I resisted the world. No, but I offended the world. I attacked the world. I pulled people out of the world. See, I cleaned out my fishing hole. That's what I can say of myself as a Christian. See, because he's given me the ability to do so. He's promised to sanctify me with the truth. He's promised to protect me from the evil one. He's told me greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. So I don't need to be afraid at all about going out there aggressively to do what my Father has called me to do. Despite the fact that there's a very powerful one who's been presiding over the systems of this world for a long time. So in verse 17 it says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may go and hide, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is right now," as he is right now, and how is he right now, by the way? Pretty darn good. Is he in the grave still? No, he's doing pretty darn good. And as he is right now, it says, so are we, where? In this world. So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've given us something to do, Father. We're thankful for all you've done for us in Christ, and of course that's always going to be foundational to our thinking and what we praise and glorify you for, Father. But thank you that in the meantime, we've got a glorious goal to aspire to, not just to wait it out, not just to sit on the bench and hope your son returns soon. We so look forward to that return, God, but in the meantime, you've given us all of the ability and all of the authority to boldly stand for you in this crooked place. And although the systems of the world are opposed to you, God, there are men and women throughout those systems who are crying out for you. Thank you that you've given us the privilege of being the ones to lead them from darkness into life, into light, and from death into life. And you've given us all the equipment to do so. Thank you for that, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.